Last Sunday morning, we looked at the first part of Joshua chapter 17, dealing with the settlement of the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, and drew some pertinent lessons from some of the things that are said about these tribes. Now this morning, we're going to look at the second and third points dealt with in this chapter. First of all, the matter of the daughters of Zelophehad, and in the second place, the complaint that the sons of Joseph made to Joshua in the final verses of the chapter, from 14 to verse 18. About wanting more territory than they'd been allocated, since, as they maintained, they were a great people. Now, there's enough in these two sections of the chapter to keep us fully occupied in our time this morning. So, first of all, the matter of the inheritance of the daughters of Zelophehad. Now, we would see from the reference in Numbers chapter 27, the circumstances of their appeal. And that account in the book of Numbers, chapter 27, makes it clear that what was said by these daughters of Zelophehad was said before ever the children of Israel entered the promised land. And it's clear from that account also that Moses didn't quite know what to do about it, for it was a situation that had not been legislated for in the Levitical law, and therefore he felt it incumbent upon him to refer it directly to the Lord. And he did this, and the Lord pronounced upon it in this particular instance and elevated it into a principle and said, in any other case of this nature, this is the procedure and this is the practice that must be followed. So here's a situation in which an unprotected and defenseless family of daughters, who seemed to have no provision made for them in the known and declared legislation concerning inheritance in the promised land, who appealed to the justice and faithfulness of God for recognition and redress, and their appeal was upheld and honored. And it's very wonderful to find this piece of humanitarian legislation present in the Old Testament at such an early date, when the rights of minorities, let alone minorities of women, were so little recognized or noticed. And it emphasized once again just how advanced the Mosaic Code was. But it does something far greater. It underlines the reality of the fatherly care of God for all those who have been hardly used by life, those whom misfortune has buffeted, those who are the poor of the land, who tend to be forgotten in the mad whirl of life, and who have few to care for them and fewer still to plead their cause. Now, for all I know, there may be people like that sitting in the church this morning who feel precisely like that about their situation. Very different in many ways from the daughters of Zelophehad, but alike in this, that life has used them hardly. Life and misfortune have buffeted them. They're the poor of the land, and nobody seems to care much about them. And therefore, here there is a word of encouragement for all who have found themselves in such a position of helplessness and need. Lonely it may be, unprotected, underprivileged, unprovided for, and deprived of the protection and sustaining that men folk can give. And the message is, there is a God in heaven who cares, who sees, who understands, and will move in answer to our cries, and will provide for our needs. The message is that nobody is too insignificant for God. His tender mercies are over all his works. And this is embodied supremely, of course, in the gospel narratives themselves, where we see the Son of God, friend of sinners, making good this word to the insignificant, the poor, the oppressed. The widow of Nain, blind Bartimaeus, the woman of Samaria, the lepers. He was a champion as well as a savior. Now, this is a word that requires to be taken without reserve, for it's an assurance about what God is like. This is what God is like. When we bring our pleas to him and spell them out before him, we may be sure that nothing of concern to us will fail to be a concern to him. And we shouldn't fail what one verse in Numbers, that passage in Numbers says. What God said, the daughters of Zelophehad speak what is right. You see, they had only to speak, to explain their case, for it to be given immediate and full redress. Now, you know, when we are taught in the Word of God, when we're instructed in the things of God, this is a message that we are able to grasp and cling to. Let me give you a simple illustration from my own experience. When I came to Edinburgh first, I was appointed chaplain at Elsie Ingalls Hospital, the maternity hospital. And I went round every week and met with the patients there. And from time to time, I would meet with girls who had had a grievous disappointment through having a miscarriage, losing a baby. Now, one of the things that so impressed me was the different attitudes that were manifested in that kind of situation. Some girls expressed bitterness. Why has this happened to me? How can there be a God if he's allowed this to happen? Others would say, God must have a purpose in this for me. And you know, those who were so bitter and so antagonistic towards this God who had done this to them were nominal Protestants. I don't say they were going folk, but they had a nominal Protestant background. And those who would say, God must have some purpose in this for me, were Roman Catholics. Now that was so obvious and so marked that it impressed itself upon my mind. And what I gathered was this. People with a nominal Protestant background have no kind of biblical background. They have no kind of teaching to sustain them. The Roman Catholic girls, by and large, had a background of theology, and they could therefore relate their grievous heart and disappointment to a sovereign God who can do no wrong. There must be some purpose in it that I will see one day. Now, there's all the difference in the world between these two attitudes. This is another argument for biblical teaching in the church. When we have a background, when we have instruction given us, when we have something to fall back on in time of need, that's how we're going to speak. Now, these daughters of Zelophehad knew what God had said. And this is the important thing. When this was first brought up before Moses, Israel was still very much in the wilderness, and the promised land was yet a dream for them. It was not theirs at that time to apportion to the tribes. Yet here is a group of people, Zelophehad's daughters, laying claim to an allotted part as if it had all been conquered and made over to the chosen people. Now, that's faith. Faith in the word of promise. They did not doubt that what God had promised, he would assuredly perform. And they were determined to be in on it. And it's wonderful to think that in the midst of so much faithlessness and backsliding and worldliness in Israel, and there was a great deal of that in the wilderness, there should be this kind of unquestioning faith in the promises of God. This is a good example of the idea of the faithful remnant, you see. And it reminds us that even in the darkest moments, God has his 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And it isn't difficult for us to see a spiritual parallel in the incident. The promised land of the Old Testament is a type and illustration of salvation and eternal life. And if this is so, then the five daughters of Zelophehad were staking their claim to eternal life and laying hold upon it. And this is a graphic and telling illustration of how to enter the kingdom of God. They considered the promises of God. They interpreted them in relation to their own case. And then they applied them personally to their own needs and desires. To take God at his word and deed is to make the promises one's own by claiming them, laying hold of them by simple faith. There was an old Puritan called Matthew Henry who wrote a commentary on the whole Bible. And in his own penetrating way, he gives some wonderful insights into the scriptures. And he suggests that in this respect, these five daughters of Zelophehad were indeed five wise virgins. And one wonders whether, in fact, the Lord Jesus may conceivably have had them in mind when he told the parable of the wise and foolish virgins in Matthew chapter 25. Who knows? He certainly would know about the daughters of Zelophehad. Well, that's the lesson of Zelophehad's daughters. A message about the love and care of God. God hears, God sees, God understands. Now, let's turn to the final bit of the chapter. Listen to these words. The children of Joseph spake to Joshua, saying, "Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, forasmuch as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto?" And Joshua answered them, "If thou be a great people, then get thee up to the wood country, and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee." And the children of Joseph said, "The hill is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Beth-she'an and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, "Thou art a great people, and hast great power, and thou shalt not have one lot only, but the mountain shall be thine. For it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and thine outgoings of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong." Well, now, here's another almost insignificant incident. A complaint made by the children of Joseph that they had been given only a relatively small part of the land of Canaan to inherit in relation to the size of their tribes and the fact that they were a great people. And I think it will add some force to the discussion if we have a look at a map and see just how considerable a part of Canaan they had in fact been given as an inheritance. Yet their complaint was they hadn't been given enough, only one lot as they put it. And this may lead us to suppose that it's the Ephraimites in particular who are spoken of here as the sons of Joseph, rather than including Manasseh. For if the latter had been intended, they had in fact been given two lots, one on one side of the river Jordan and one on the other. But whether inclusive of Manasseh or not, what seems likely is that they were thinking not only of their numerical strength, but also their honorable descent from Joseph, who was once the overlord of Egypt. And this may have made them think that they were above the ordinary run of people. And if so, they were living on the strength of past tradition and had, in so doing, developed a rather querulous sense of not being given their due prominence in view of who they were. And when you put it like that, it sounds rather familiar to present day situations, doesn't it? And when we put it like that, we immediately recognize it's a very common complaint. We're always liable to meet some believers who feel that their true worth is not recognized sufficiently. Discontentment with their lot breathes right through these verses. And they were obviously looking over the shoulders of other seemingly more privileged tribes. They've got more than me. The grass, as they say, is always greener on the other side of the fence, although it's just as hard to cut. And when envious eyes are cast on others, whose lives and tasks seem so much better and so much more attractive and satisfying than their own, nothing is surer than that a chip-on-the-shoulder mentality will develop, with a secret grudge against God, as we covet something bigger and better for ourselves. But you know, God doesn't give us something bigger and better until we've proved ourselves in the smaller tasks. And he warns us against being dreamers in this regard. And Joshua was very blunt and down to earth in his dealings with the situation. In effect, what he said was this: if you're a great people, then get stuck into the job that God has given you, and let's see how you shape doing it before you cast envious and discontented eyes on others. We should remember the parable of the talents here, you know, and the importance that parable lays on being faithful in little things if we're ever going to have great things committed to our responsibility. The man who had the one talent, you remember, didn't make much of his opportunities, did he? It could well be said that he had a chip on his shoulder. But why should we ask God to give us wider spheres of service and usefulness when we fail to utilize those that are within our reach? Joshua said to them, "Cut down wood." And he could hardly have said anything less welcome to these proud and arrogant Ephraimites, for they were a great people. And such people scorn to lower themselves to such menial tasks. But Joshua had the measure of them. And his insistence on the mundane, hard graft work was the very thing that these unrealistically self-conscious and self-important people needed, had they but known it. It was a call to exercise responsible stewardship of what had been given them in their true lot. Enough in all conscience for them to be up and at it and doing it worthily. But their eyes were on other things and other people. They were the kind of people who were prepared to serve God, but only in an advisory capacity. We've got folk like that in our churches, you know. One thinks of a story that I once heard about George Washington, who became the first president of the United States, when he was out riding with some friends. One of the horses kicked a few stones from the top of a wall that it had leaped over. And Washington said, "We'd better put these stones back." "Or we can leave that to the farmer," one of his companions said casually. When the ride was over, Washington went back and carefully replaced the stones. "Oh, General," said one of his companions, "you're too big a man to do that." "On the contrary," he replied, "I'm just the right size." That must have silenced Washington's friends to some purpose. It makes us smile and laugh, but there's a very, very real point. Beware of people who think that they are not the kind of people who stoop to do menial tasks. I'm above that. What size are we? The lesson is clear. We have to learn to be reconciled with our lot and live within the limits that God is pleased to place upon our lives. "Be content with such things as you have," is good apostolic advice. And to take it seriously would save us from so much discontentment and frustration. You know, there are some people who waste a large part of their lives in that kind of frustration because they feel God should give them something more important to do. And it's surprising just how many Christian folk there are for whom this is the biggest battle they've ever had to fight. A refusal or unwillingness to accept the lot that God has appointed for them because their eyes are on something else, something different, something which many indeed may see would be very unsuitable for them and even an impossibility. But they've had their dreams about it and therefore nothing will satisfy them but that. And what we must learn from this is that a victory can be gained if we have a right attitude to what God has given us, and that we can glorify his name by winning through in a difficult and challenging and uncongenial situation. This is one of the lessons that Paul also teaches in Romans chapter 12. I want to read a quotation from some notes that we prepared some years ago on that passage. Here it is. "We all have different duties, and we must be intent on doing to the best of our ability what God has given us to do. The gifts that men have are gifts, and not to be taken pride in or used for personal advancement, but for the good of the body, the church. And since this is so, it is both useless and dangerous for one member to covet another's place or gift. For in so doing," he's doing two things, he's trespassing beyond bounds, and at the same time, he's neglecting his own responsibilities. Now, to see things in this light is to come to a true assessment of one's importance. We all have a part to play, and only a part to play in God's purposes. And if God has appointed us only a small and unobtrusive part, then we have to be content with it and realize that only in glad acceptance of it will true happiness and peace and wholeness ever be found. After all, you know, we cannot be more useful to God than he chooses to make us, than he chooses to make us. That's worth thinking, isn't it? Remember what we quoted last Sunday about Ephraim being armed and having bows turned back in the day of battle. It's all of a piece, you see. People who've got inflated ideas of their own importance never accomplish very much in life. And you know, It only needs one prick to burst a balloon. And sometimes people like that are very, very easily deflated. There's a lot to learn, isn't there, in these ancient stories. May God Himself bless His word to us. Let us pray. Gracious God, we pray that Thou would set Thy seal upon Thy living word as it has come to us from Scripture today. Bless it to our hearts. Help us to learn from it, and help us to live for the glory of Thy name, to be contented with what Thou hast given us to do. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.